Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you for this opportunity to dwell richly on your word. And we pray for energy, and we pray for open hearts. And we ask, Lord, that you would be at work in us as we reflect on your word now. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in our first talk, we met the eternal word, the eternal sermon spoken from God, the word who is in close and constant communion with God, who is with God and bears God's heart, and the word who is God himself to us. And in this talk, what I want us to think about is, how does the word, that is Jesus, when he comes into the world, when he becomes flesh, how does the word work in the world? How does the word work in the world? As you know, I've been sick this past week. I spent most of the time in bed, which means I've been looking for some series to binge watch. And one that I found that I got into quite a bit, I got through the whole of season one, I was pretty impressed, was a reality TV show from the US called Alone. Now, the reason I found out about it is because they've got an Australian version. I haven't actually watched the Australian one yet. I thought I like to complete things. And so I thought, no, go to the US version first. Watch there. There's 10 seasons, so I don't know if I'll actually get through it. But watch the US version, and eventually I'll get on to the Australian one. It's pretty good, I got to say, if you like this sort of thing. It's about 10 people who are dropped off in the wilderness. They're only allowed to take 10 items with them, and they have a satellite phone that they can use if they need to be rescued. And the idea is whoever can last the longest out in the wilderness by themselves before calling for a rescue wins $500,000. And it's for real. Like, it is hardcore. You know, the contestants, they really are alone. They bring their own cameras, so there's no camera crew actually filming them. They are genuinely alone out in the wilderness. And the dangers are real. So the first three guys, they give up in 2 days because they're being hunted by bears and wolves. And, like, you know, a bear comes right up to this one guy's tent and another guy calls for rescue and it takes them 3.5 hours to get there. And they're like, we don't know if we're going to get there in time. Anyways, I like this sort of stuff, so it was good to watch. The guy who won, not to spoil anything for you, but the guy who won, he lasted 54 days, which I thought was pretty impressive. And what was interesting was when he reflected on his experience, he kept on using a particular word. He kept on saying that it was a spiritual experience. And he wasn't the only guy. A lot of these guys, when they were talking about it, and, you know, they do get a bit crazy after a while of, you know, spending that time alone in the wilderness. But a lot of these guys use that word again and again and again, that this was a spiritual experience. And I think they meant in a sort of Native American, God is in nature kind of way. But they kept on talking about how this idea of being out there alone in the wilderness by yourself, man and nature, it was about finding themselves and finding that spiritual experience for them. And of course, they're not the first people to think this, okay? They're not the first guys to think that the way to experience God, the way to connect with God, the way to find God, or at least some sort of spiritual transcendent meaning, is to go out by yourself, detach yourself from the world, and go through some sort of extreme suffering. Christians have been trying to do that for millennia, okay? My favorite example is a guy called Simeon Stylitus, or Simeon the Pillar Dweller. He was a Syrian Christian who lived in the 5th century, and he was made famous for living 37 years on a small platform atop a pillar that was 15 metres above the ground. And, you know, people, like young kids, would have to climb up the pillar to bring him food and all that, but that's what he did. He spent 37 years on a pole. Why did he do that? because he thought this is how you get close to God. This is how you experience God. This is how you connect with God. And I mean, a bunch of people followed him. Like, people thought this is a good idea. There were all these pillar dwellers that came after him as well. And this is just one example of the sort of strange asceticism that can grip Christians, where people can think, the way that I can get close to God, the way that I can experience God, the way that I can connect with God is by detaching myself from the world and maybe going through some sort of suffering. But what we're going to see today is how God tells us how he works in the world. We're going to see how the Word, the eternal Word, works in his world. And what we're going to see is that the eternal Word works, surprisingly, through his Word. That the way that the Word works in the world is through his Word. The passage that we just had read, just before it, Jesus is talking with his disciples and he tells them that he has work to do. He's come here on earth to do work. And the work that he's come to do is a very important work. It's a harvest work. He has come to harvest a crop for eternal life. That is the work that Jesus has come to do on the earth. And of course, we've seen this all throughout John's gospel. Okay, in the very beginning of the prologue, in him was life, and that life was the light of mankind. Why did Jesus come? He came to give life. That's why he came. Or John 3, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. That's why Jesus came. He came to give life. Or at the end of the gospel, John tells us, look, I wrote all of this so that you believe, so that you will have life in Jesus' name. The reason why Jesus came was to give life. That is his work. That is what he's doing in the world. But the question is, how does he do that? How does the Word work in the world? How does the Word give life to you and to me? And what we're going to see is that the Word has chosen a very specific way through which he gives life. The Word gives life through his Word. And we're going to see this in our passage through the example of three people or three groups of people who interact with Jesus. The first group are the Samaritans. And what we see with the Samaritans is that the Word works when we remain in his Word. Have a look at verse 39. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. So Jesus has come to this Samaritan village. We've just heard what his mission is. His mission is to reap a harvest for eternal life. That's what he's come on earth to do. That's the work that he is involved in. Okay, he's here at this Samaritan village. How's he going to do this? How does the Word get to work when he comes to this village? And what we're told is that they come to believe because of his words. Did you notice that? So verse 39, it starts with the woman's testimony, but it doesn't end there. No, they invite Jesus to stay with them, and we're told, have a look at verse 41, because of his words, many became believers. And in case you think, oh, well, I guess for some the woman's testimony worked and then for others it was Jesus' word. No, John makes the point of saying, the Samaritan villagers make the point of saying, it wasn't just because of the woman's testimony that we believe. No, now we believe because of your words. What do they say? Now we have seen for ourselves. Except that's not what they say, is it? Have a look at verse 42. They don't say, now we have seen for ourselves. They say, now we have heard for ourselves. And we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. See, how is it that the Samaritan villagers come to believe? How is it that the Samaritan villagers come to have life? It comes from hearing Jesus' words. The word gives life through his words. I think it's really important to notice here that Jesus didn't do any miracles while he was in Samaria. Did you notice that? That the Samaritan villagers, they didn't see any miracles. All they get is the woman's testimony. But in the end, it was his word that leads them to believe and leads them to have life. Jesus tells his disciples that he's come to harvest a crop for eternal life. And so what does he do in the Samaritan village? He speaks his words. And it's his words that give life. I think another really important detail in this scene is that the Samaritan villagers, they urge Jesus to stay with him, and he stays with them for 2 days. Did you notice that? Now, why is that important? That might seem like a really minor detail. Well, it might until you realize that the word stay or remain is actually a really important word in John's gospel. And it keeps popping up again and again and again. And the first place that we see it is actually with the first two disciples of Jesus. Okay, so the disciples of John the Baptist, they're hanging out, and John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So the disciples go, "Oh, okay." And so they head off and they go and they follow Jesus. And Jesus stops, he turns, he says, "What are you seeking?" And the disciples, they say, "Where are you staying?" And Jesus says, "Come and see." And then John tells us that the two disciples stayed with Jesus for the rest of the day. We get this picture, not just of encountering Jesus, but staying with him, remaining with him. Later, there's a whole group of people who come to believe in Jesus. And Jesus turns to them and he says, "Look, if you want to be my disciples, you need to remain or stay in my word." What's the mark of a true disciple? Not just hearing the word, but remaining in the word. Later on in the upper room, when Jesus is teaching his disciples, he tells them that his relationship with them is a bit like a vine and its branches. And just like the branches of a vine, they need to remain in him. And what does he say? "My words need to remain in you." The picture that we get here is that Jesus, when he works through his word, is not just a one-off experience where we hear God's word once and it is going to have this instantaneous effect. Now, of course, that can happen. God can do anything. But John seems to be teaching us in his gospel that true life, true growth, true discipleship isn't just hearing the word once, but remaining in his word over time. When I first left college, I was the assistant minister at a church in Bankstown, and I had the best boss. He was a wonderful guy, my rector, Ray, and he was wonderful for many reasons, but one of the reasons was that he was a true evangelist, and he had a true, has a true evangelist heart. He cut his teeth in MTS by doing follow-up for the Billy Graham Crusade and leading loads of people to Christ. And he's kind of ever since just been a frustrated rector that just wants to tell people about Jesus but doesn't get time to do it because he's got to do everything else. But he loves evangelism, and you can see it. Whenever he meets someone, whether it's at church or outside of church, he's wanting to tell them about Jesus. And I would always love seeing this at morning tea. You know, someone new would come to church at morning tea, and, you know, I'm off, you know, talking to someone about how bad the weather is or the footy on the weekend or something, and he's got Two Ways to Live open and he's like up to box 4 already. I'm like, oh man, this guy. this guy is the real deal. You know, he is hardcore. And he would do that. He would just be right on people straight away sharing the gospel. Philip Jensen used to call him his bulldog because he would grab hold of people and never let go. Ray was great. But what he would do when he would share the gospel with people, he would open up two ways to live. He would take them through, but he would never leave it there. If they turned to Christ or if they expressed interest in learning more, he would then say, well, why don't you come and do Christianity Explained with me? And after they do Christianity Explained, he said, look, I've got a booklet called Just for Starters. Do you want to do that with me? And then after that, he says, look, I've got another booklet. It's called Christian Living. Why don't you do that with me as well? The whole process probably took about half a year. Now, why did he do that? Because the way that the word works is when we remain in his word. Now, this has actually become a big evangelism strategy these days. It's often said now that we need more than just an evangelistic night, even more than just an evangelistic course. We need a series of courses of studies over a long period of time if we want to see people won for Christ. And I think this is absolutely true, but this shouldn't be anything new to us. Because right back there in John's gospel, again and again, we're told you need to remain in his word. And of course, what's true for people coming to know Christ is true for those of us who already know Christ. You know, if we want to grow, if you want to be experiencing God, connecting with him, growing in your love and your knowledge and your obedience, your joy for him, you need to remain in his word. You need to invite the word to stay with you, to dwell richly on his word. It's when we remain in the word that we remain in the eternal word who speaks God himself to us. That's the first lesson we learn, the lesson from the Samaritans, that the word works when we remain in his word. Well, if the Samaritans teach us a positive lesson, the Galileans teach us a negative lesson. And that lesson is, don't rely on what you see. Have a look at verse 43. After 2 days, he left for Galilee. Now, Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, for they also had been there. Once more, he visited Cana in Galilee, where he turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son who was close to death. Unless you people see signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. It's a bit hard to know what to make of the Galileans at first, I think. You know, the first thing that John tells us about them when Jesus enters Galilee, have a look at verse 44. The first thing he tells us is that Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Right, so having just been told that, we kind of expect the Galileans to be anti-Jesus, you know, to not be on Jesus' side, to not be believing in Jesus, to be rejecting Jesus and running him out of town. But that's not what we see at all. When he arrives in Galilee, what do? They welcome him. So why did John say that in verse 44 then? Why do we need to know that? They welcome him. It actually seems like they're really positive. They're pro-Jesus. They're on Jesus' side. They love Jesus. You know, they've got the WWJD armband. They've got the Jesus fish on the back of their car. They're all for Jesus. So what's John doing here? John goes on to tell us that these people who are in Galilee, well, they'd seen all that Jesus had done in Jerusalem at the Passover festival. This is bringing us back to John chapter 2, because at the end of John chapter 2, we're told that there were all these people in Jerusalem who saw Jesus' signs and believed in him. So you look at these Galileans, you think, oh, wow, these guys are people who believe in Jesus. And then you get what Jesus says to them. Verse 48. Unless you people see signs and wonders, you'll never believe. It just seems a little bit out of the blue. Come on, Jesus, why are you being so harsh to this group of believers? So how are we meant to take them? Are Galileans, are they good guys or are they bad guys? Are they believers or are they not believers? And what's Jesus' problem with them? Well, I think our first clue comes in verse 45. Because John tells us that these were the people that had seen all that Jesus had done in Jerusalem. And that should already make us question them a little bit, because back in John 2, we're told that the people believed in Jesus because they saw the signs that he had done. But Jesus didn't believe in them. It's a really fascinating passage. We can go back and have a look at it. They believed in Jesus, but Jesus didn't believe in them. He didn't entrust himself to them. Why? Well, because he saw that there was something wrong about their faith. There was something wrong about their belief. It wasn't genuine. And now we get to see what the real problem is. The problem is that they base their faith on sight. Verse 45, they had seen all that Jesus had done. Verse 48, unless you people see signs and wonders, you'll never believe. They thought that the way that God works in the world, the way that you experience God, the way that you connect with God is by seeing. I think people get a bit confused in John about whether the signs in John are a good thing or a bad thing. Have you ever wondered this? It can be a little bit confusing because on the one hand, the signs seem like a really good thing. You know, it's because of the signs that the disciples believe. It's because of the sign. John says, I wrote this gospel. I wrote about these signs so that you'll believe. And so you think, oh, okay, signs are a good thing. On the other hand, Jesus seems to give a hard time to people whenever they believe because of signs, like here in John 4. Or think about John 20. You know, Thomas, he's not there when the other disciples are there and they see Jesus raised from the dead. And he says, I will not believe unless I see for myself. And then Jesus appears to him. He shows him his wounds. He says, stop doubting and believe. So which is it? Are the signs a good thing or a bad thing? I think when you read John carefully, you come to see that the issue isn't with the signs themselves. The signs are actually really important to help people to believe. The issue is with seeing. That was Thomas's problem. Thomas's problem was that he would not believe unless he saw with his own eyes. Thomas believed that the only way to really encounter God, the only way to really know for sure, the only way that God can work is by me seeing. And the Galileans are the same. This is what Jesus is saying to them. You won't believe unless you see. Now, why does John make such a big deal about this? Why does he go on about people only believing if they can see and shows that that's a problem? Well, he makes a big deal about it because who's he writing to? He's writing to people like you and me, people who have never seen Jesus. He's writing to people who never got to see his signs, who never got to see him walk upon the earth, who never got to see him die on the cross, who never got to see him rise from the dead. And John wants to make it absolutely clear that that is okay. Because God doesn't work through you seeing. God works through you hearing. Life doesn't come from what I can see about God. True life comes from what I hear in God's word, in the word of Jesus. You know, I think it can be very tempting to make our belief in God, even our ministries, about what we can see, can't it? A few years back in a church I know, the minister decided that he was going to change strategies when it came to evangelism. He thought that the way to reach people was to just try to make sure that we live an authentic Christian community. And as people see that, as the world sees this authentic, loving Christian community, they'll see what a difference that is and how appealing that is and how authentic that is. And they'll want to become Christians as well. Now, on one level, this is really biblical. You know, Jesus says in John's gospel, this is how the world will know that you're my disciples, by loving one another. I'm all for being a faithful, loving church. But what happened in practice in that church was slowly the word was downplayed and disappeared in terms of evangelism. And what took its place was what you could see. Because you can see a loving Christian community. You can see an authentic group of Christians together. And they thought, if people could just see that, then they would believe. See, we so easily think that the way that God will work is by what we see. We see this in all different sorts of contexts, from the extreme version of those dodgy signs and wonders ministries to the fairly ordinary way that Sydney churches try to put on a good show on Sunday to make it seem appealing to unbelievers. But the temptation was there from the very beginning when Jesus came on the earth. The temptation to think that the way that God works is not through his word, not through hearing his word, but through what we see. I think it's important to remember that on the surface, the Galileans looked like a success story, just like the Samaritans. Now, think about it. In both scenes, you have villagers who are excited and coming to Jesus, who are positive about Jesus. And the same is going to be true in our churches and in our ministries. You know, your youth group might be pumping. Your church might be bursting at the seams. There could be a whole crowd of people welcoming Jesus, just like the Galileans. But the question is, what is their faith based on? Is it based on hearing the word or simply what they can see? I've been quoting Luther a lot already. Here's another one for you. Martin Luther. The ears are the only organ of the Christian. All right, we've looked at the Samaritan. We've looked at the Galileans. Now let's look at the royal official. If the Samaritans teach us that we need to remain in Jesus' words, and the Galileans teach us not to build our faith on sight, the royal official teaches us that we need to take Jesus at his word when he promises life. Have a look at verse 49. The royal official said, "Sir, come down before my child dies." "Go," Jesus replied, "your son will live." The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, "Yesterday at 1 p.m, the fever left him." Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." So he and his whole household believed. It's hard to know if the royal official was part of Jesus' rebuke to the Galileans. You know, did he base his faith on sight as well? But whether or not he did, he had a real choice to make when Jesus told him, "Go, your son will live." He had to choose, am I going to believe based on sight, or am I going to take Jesus at his word? You know, the man is begging Jesus to come before his son dies. And I think we really need to appreciate how desperate the situation is to understand the choice that this man has to make. Last year, my daughter, Annabelle, a little five-year-old, she was having one day just having terrible headaches all afternoon, just out of nowhere. And then very suddenly she became drowsy and fell asleep out of nowhere as well. And we were a little concerned. And thankfully, our next door neighbour is a doctor. So she came over. And I was expecting her to say, "Oh, look, she'll be fine. Give her some Panadol, see how she is in the morning, and it'll be all right." Instead, she said to me, "Oh, no, you need to call an ambulance right away," because she was worried that it could be meningitis. And I have to say, you know, in that moment, when you feel that your child's life is in danger, nothing else matters. Now, she was fine. It wasn't meningitis, but it was the right precaution to make. But when you think that your child's life is in danger, everything else zones out. And all you care about is getting someone who can help her. That's it. It's all you care about. And the stakes could not be higher. And so when this man comes to Jesus, his son is dying, I want you to feel the weight of his choice. Because instead of going with him, what does Jesus do? All he does is give him his word. That's it. I think what's so fascinating about this is that Jesus could have gone with him if he wanted to, but he chooses not to. Now, if I was him, I would have felt much better if Jesus was walking with me, you know, on the day trip back to my child. You know, I could talk to her. So what are you going to do? You know, how are you going to help him? What are you going to do to fix him? But all Jesus does is give him his word. You see, Jesus has chosen the way in which he works in the world. He has chosen to only work in one way, and one way only, his word. And so instead of going with him, what Jesus gives him is a word. Go, and your son will live. And then have a look at verse 50. The man believed the word that Jesus had spoken. The only thing that Jesus would give him was a word of promise, a promise of life. And what does the man do? He takes Jesus at his word. He believes his word. Do you see what faith it would have taken for this man to leave and head home, to spend a whole day going home, and all he has is Jesus' word, Jesus' promise of life. And what joy he would have felt when he got home to discover that that was a word that gives life. Did you notice what the servants tell him? It was at the exact moment that Jesus spoke that the son got better. So how does the word work in the world? Through his word. His word is what gives life. And we see this again and again in John's gospel. John 5, it's when people believe in Jesus' word, when they hear his voice, that they cross over from dead to life, that they come out of their graves and live. John 6, the flesh counts for nothing. The spirit gives life. The words I speak to you are spirit and life. John 11, Lazarus lies dead in the tomb. And how does Jesus call him out? With his word. Lazarus, come out. And a dead man comes back to life again. How does the word work in the world? Through his words. Jesus gives life through his words. And you know, I love this story of the royal official because I think it's a parable for our life, really. We have been given a word just like him, a promise of life. And we are called to take Jesus at his word and to go on our way. Some years ago, a mate of mine from school rang me up. I hadn't heard from him in years. But he'd heard that I'd become a minister, which was no doubt a shock to him, because when I was at school, I wasn't even a Christian. So, you know, I think he was a bit surprised. He wanted to talk to me about Jesus. He'd grown up, I think, as a Christian, or at least going to church. But he said he was really struggling with doubt, and he just wanted to ask me some questions. I said, yeah, sure, absolutely, that'd be great. And we talked about it, and the thing that he really struggled with was, how can I base my whole life just on these words? And he kept on saying the same thing again and again and again. He kept saying, you know, the stakes are pretty high here. Have you ever felt that? No, this is my life. This isn't just some little thing I'm playing with here. This is my life that I'm giving this over to. I'm going to give my life over to just these words, to trusting these words on a page. And he was right. The stakes couldn't be higher. It's the same for the royal official. The stakes couldn't have been higher. There was his son dying, and all he was given was a word. How do you do that? How do you trust in just a word? Well, I think the royal official shows us. Because he didn't just believe the word, he believed the one who spoke that word. He took Jesus at his word. His faith was in the one who spoke the word to him. And friends, this is how we believe as well. This is how we remain in the word. We set our eyes on the one who speaks this word to us, on the eternal word, the word who became flesh, the word who proved that he can give life again and again and again until he died and then rose again. The word who still speaks to us today and gives life. And so, how does the word work in the world? Well, it's through his words. The very words that he speaks to us today, that promise of life, the gospel that he's given us. And like the royal official, we are called to believe that word. Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you that in his wisdom, your Son has chosen to work through his word. And Father, we pray that as we hear you speak through your Son today, that we wouldn't be like the Galileans who only want to see, but rather like the Samaritans, we would remain in your word. Like the royal official, we would take your Son's word and trust in it. We thank you for this promise of life, this word of life that you give us. And we ask that you would help us to believe. In Jesus' name. Amen.